Good to be back with you. I was at Kingdom Fellowship weekend last weekend. I was really blessed. I would give a hearty recommendation to anyone that's considering going. It's a group probably many of you know much about it already, but I'll just give a little snapshot. It's a time where we've had, I guess the last couple of years, we've had 600, I don't know how you'd guess, Grandpa Harold, haven't been there yourself. Let's say 600 people coming for the weekend, hearing good teaching, prayer groups, so you get a lot of individual fellowship, and yeah, it's an excellent time. Again, I would recommend it heartily. This past weekend, the theme of Kingdom Fellowship Weekend was the saints of times past, honoring the heroes that have gone on before us. Some of the names that were discussed would have been Peter Waldo. I forget his name, but the man that translated the Spanish version of the Bible that we use today, and I forget his name, but he... Reyna? Okay. Risk his life, even though God delivered him, risk his life evading the Catholic authorities that, you know, did not want to see that work come to pass. Ernest Trubar gave a wonderful teaching on sisters that have endured in the faith, and other teaching as well. So I'd like to continue that. One of the names, one of the heroes there that was discussed would have been Michael Sattler. Dean Taylor gave a wonderful teaching on him, so I want to try to do the same thing this morning. apologize for my voice. I'm not, you know, sick. I'm not uncomfortable speaking, but my voice is what it is. I hope it's not a distraction to you. But again, I like to talk about Michael Sattler this morning, and I know he's just a man. He was just a man and had his imperfections. We see a man that God used in a mighty, mighty way in a very short time. But before that, I'd like to maybe just bring up the question, why do we study church history? That's something I would have done very little of in years past, but I've seen much, much value, and I'd just like to briefly explain at least some of the benefits that I've seen in studying not only individual saints, but the church as a whole. Number one, maybe the most obvious, would be inspiration. You know, we see deeply into the lives of saints that have gone before us. We see their sacrifice. We see how much they loved the Lord Jesus. And for whatever reason, the New Testament doesn't have a lot. We see many names mentioned. But with the exception of Christ and possibly Paul, you don't have a whole lot of history about the lives of these individual men. So studying church history gives us an opportunity to do just that. We also see how the Bible is best interpreted by looking at the fruit of different theologies. And let me give an example here. The simplest one to me would be the union of church and state, the idea of two kingdoms. Maybe if you would look at a Bible and just maybe look at a couple of verses in the proper or not the proper context, you might come to that conclusion that it's okay for the church and state to be one, and we can be involved in politics. And yet, if we can look at Constantine, his life, and the church before and after, and I won't go into detail, I think we're pretty familiar with it, but I think it's obvious, whoa, something's gone wrong here. While we see that these were just men, and no one lived perfect lives, we see... The phrase goes, ideas have consequences. Well, the same can be said for theologies. Sometimes they can have very good consequences, sometimes they're very bad. There are other examples too. Roger Hertzler, in his book on riches, talked about just the effect that prosperity had on the Mennonites in Germany. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we need to take everything in Roger's book as, you know, as absolute truth. And yet we can learn a lot, and we can be, you know, inspired and warned, you know, in a prosperous land ourselves. There's some other things too that I think we can learn a lot about theologies just from looking at how it affected the church. Also, maybe kind of going along with that, we can check or counter bad theology by looking at the bogus history that props it up. Example I'll mention here would be the head covering. Maybe those of us that come from evangelical backgrounds would know, and maybe we've heard these things before. Kent and Ed and others, have you heard the idea that the head covering is just cultural, that it was maybe a response to, oh, I forget the details, maybe the prostitutes in Corinth refused to wear a head covering, and so Paul was just keeping, you know, doing his best to make sure that the women in the church didn't fall into that same trap. Has anybody heard anything like that? Can't see him. And yeah, it's pretty common, probably something you hear in seminaries. Well, David Brousseau, I'll speak very highly of him this morning. David Brousseau does a great job in one of his books, Will the Theologians Please Sit Down, of just putting that to rest. And he says basically that history is not history. It's bogus. There's nothing to it. And he goes back to Tertullian and just simply says, hey, here's history, and history, church history, speaks highly of the interpretation that we as conservative brothers hold and sisters. So, and then it also just helps us to step out of the fairy tale world that we live in. You know, we live in we lived a charmed lives here with no, at least now, no threat of immediate persecution, and that's not wrong. We live in a prosperous age. We live in an age that we've never really known true war on our soil. You know, 9/11, it's compared to the actual wars that we took part in the Civil War. I wouldn't consider 9/11 the same thing. Maybe people that experienced it would say differently, but for most Americans, we've been pretty sheltered from a lot of things. And we just, when we take a step back into history, and even the saints in other areas of the world, we see that, you know, our life is not normal. And it's a good reminder. And a good way to see God working through other people. Now, I'd like to get started a little bit, talk briefly about Michael Sattler and his life. And I also would want to thank Andrew St. Marie, if you know him. How many of you know Andrew St. Marie? Okay. He is planning to be here at Bible school. He was here the last 2 years with his book Stand on the Back there, Sermon on the Mount Publishing. I purchased this book. This is written, it's a compilation of Michael Sattler's writings, but also St. Marie puts a historical, basically a biography of Sattler into this book as well. It is excellent reading. It's not difficult reading. Sattler's reading is a little harder, but you don't have to, you know, have a doctorate to be able to understand what St. Marie is writing. He tries to be simple, as does David Rousseau, by the way, if you're looking into, you know, ways to kind of dip your toe in the water as far as history. David does a good job with some of his books as well. But I will be referring to this book quite a bit, both the history as well as some of Michael's own writings, and the Schleitheim Confession, which may not have been technically his writing, but he was the only one that we know of that actually put his name to it. He wrote the introduction to it. And so when the authorities read the Schleidheim confession, they went to one man and held him responsible for it. And that would have been Michael Sattler. So, Michael Sattler was born, we don't have a lot of information on his childhood. He was born roughly 1490 in southwest Germany, in a Roman Catholic, of course, because the Reformation really hadn't gotten off the ground yet, in a Roman Catholic setting. And he seemed to be a young man that was zealous for truth. He became a monk, and at some point he ascended to the second in command at the St. Peter's Monastery near the area in which he grew up. I think that was called the Prior, the name of the title that he had. He eventually left the monastery. He got disillusioned with just the many faults that he saw. The immorality would have been one. St. Marie goes into some detail on what Michael called usury. What had happened centuries before, when the monasteries formed, they were a place for, you know, it was very Roman Catholic, but it was a place for sincere people that wanted to live a more Christ-like life could live. And they would study the scriptures, they would feed the poor, they would labor with their hands, and live, you know, it was in a Roman Catholic setting, but really have a desire to live a Christ-like life. Well, as centuries went on, things changed. Things took a pretty sour turn. In Michael's day, the monasteries were a place that, to put it in a nutshell, you had the monks who lived pretty soft lives, did not work, relied on the peasants to do the work for them. And probably what you have there is shades of James, I believe it's chapter 5, and when he says, let's read it briefly here. I think this passage will give a good analogy of what was going on. James chapter 5, verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So that seems to be what happened by the time Michael was involved in the monastery. And, he struggled with it. And eventually, was responsible for this, but the peasants eventually revolted, even in his very monastery. Michael eventually left, still seeking truth, and yet just not seeing the monastery as the answer. So shortly afterwards, and at some point, we don't know exactly when, he would have married pronounce this name correctly, a Beguine. I probably butchered that name, but the name of his wife was, I believe, Margarita or Marguerite. She was one of these Beguines that wasn't a monastic group. It seemed to be Roman Catholic, but it was a group of very reformed-minded and very courageous religious women who lived somewhat of a semi-monastic lifestyle. They fed the lepers, or not fed, but they cared for the lepers, they fed the poor. And they spoke out a lot against the injustices that went on around them. Very courageous group of people, and it seems natural that Michael Sattler would have fallen in love with somebody that was of a very like mind. And so they married, and at some point after leaving the monastery, or maybe even before, he was exposed to Anabaptist teaching. Anabaptism really started in 1525, early 1525, with Blaurock, Mons, and Conon Grebel. Those three would have been the spark that started the Anabaptist movement. Michael Sattler would have been around, and it seems like he had some kind of close contact with these men, to the point where he would have been arrested even though he wasn't an Anabaptist yet, he would have been arrested with, maybe even in the same group, but with several other Anabaptists, just guilt by association. And so what happened, he not being an Anabaptist yet, maybe not even holding to that theology that forsook infant baptism, well, he basically swore an oath of loyalty to the Munich government and continued on, paid his prison cost and moved on. And yet, he did not stop seeking. And eventually, we don't have documentation of exactly when, but it was sometime in 1526, so about 1 year after the Anabaptist movement started, he threw his hat in. And it seemed like his wife was pretty solidly with him too. And once he threw his hat in, and once he cast his lot and said, I am with you, he was rebaptized, then he really went full speed ahead. He later, shortly after he would have probably been baptized and become an Anabaptist, and maybe would have been born again, probably would have been born again at that time, he went to the German city of Strasbourg. And it was an area that would have been more tolerant of Anabaptists and had more just of a spirit of religious freedom. So he spent time with the group there, with that city, and he befriended two men. I think this is a pretty important event in his life that we learn a lot from. Wolfgang, again, forgive my pronunciation, Capito, and Martin Bucer, who were Zwinglian reformers in that city. They were very big names in that city, and they were also very sympathetic towards Sattler. They appreciated him. He appreciated them. And what had happened, those two men, Capito and Bucer, tried to lovingly win Sattler over to their side. They had a vision of Sattler joining them in preaching a Reformed theology and also seeing good things happen. I wouldn't consider it a dead theology that they were preaching, and yet Sattler would have no part of it. And he was trying to convince the other two, hey, this is the way you should look at the scriptures. This went on for, let's say, 6 months. And Sattler, even though there was still much of a mutual respect between both groups, Sattler said, hey, this is not working. I've got to go. And he did it, and we'll talk about that letter. That letter to Capito and Bucer is in this book. It's a very well-written letter. You learn a lot about Sattler's theology from it. He just cut ties, and he left for a neighboring city of Lohr. What had happened after that, to give a little bit of background, the three men that started Anabaptism, Grebel, Blaurock, and Felix Mons, they spent a little bit of time in prison. I believe it was Grebel that died of the plague soon afterwards. Blaurock was martyred, as was Mons. I don't know the exact time, but at some point, you know, when they had lost their voice there, Sattler felt like, we need to come to a degree of unity. What had happened in Anabaptist theology, or in Anabaptist history, you had a lot of people just really going off the deep end. And Sattler said, hey, this is, you know, God has done a work, he's begun a work, and we need to see it perfected. So what he did, he sent communication somehow, privately to a lot of like-minded men. And they gathered, and out of that came the Schleitheim Confession, one that we know of today. And soon afterwards, probably months afterwards, he continued his ministry, and he was a leader of a very small group there in a, I don't know if it was in Switzerland or Germany, but it didn't take long for the authorities to get him and his wife and several others, and eventually was martyred. There is an account we have parts of the trial and Michael's response in this book. I don't know if we have the whole story of the martyrdom. There are accounts there. There's one in particular that's very well written and quite a wonderful testimony. I believe it was written by one of the guards or somebody that was not an Anabaptist himself. I encourage you to read that as well. It's very inspiring. So that was Michael's life, and wonderful saint. What can we learn from his life? What example did he leave for us? And before listing any specifics there, it's good to take a step back and look in the area or look at the environment in which Sattler lived. Because he lived in a state church environment, the idea, the concept of pagans, or at least in nearby that knew nothing of God, didn't seem to be very common. Most, in the South, you might hear the phrase, well, everybody's a Christian. Which, is a bit of exaggeration even in the South, but you almost get that feeling when you kind of make your way through the Bible Belt. Well, it was even more so here, because you had a state call, or you had a state church, and most everybody was part of it. The Reformation started to shake that up some. But most people around him would have claimed Christ in one way or another. Just to give you an idea of the groups that were in his region. Obviously the Catholics, what he would have grown up as a part of. Your mainstream Protestants, which would have been Luther, Zwingli, and probably those two men. I'm not sure how much of an influence Calvin had. So those were the two main groups, but also even among the Anabaptists, he had mainstream Anabaptists that preached generally sound doctrine. You have other men, like, I'll name some here, Hans Hutz, who has heard of that name? A few of us. Yes, Hans Hutt would have been one that spoke and focused a lot on special revelation and on doctrines of end times, in which Anabaptists would get revenge on the people, bodily revenge on the people that persecuted them. So that thinking was a big part of their theology. There were men like Balthasar Hubmaier, who was also an Anabaptist. He believed in rebaptism, but he also believed that a Christian could take the sword. We had men like Hans Denck, who, to his credit, he exalted the life and the teaching of Christ, and he was the one that you may have heard that phrase, no one can truly know Christ unless he follows him in life. I don't know if anybody has ever heard that phrase. It's good, it's a solid phrase. It's very, very sound and true. And yet, with his theology, there was such an emphasis on spiritual revelation. Scripture eventually was seen as something that was irrelevant, not inspired, outdated. So he and his followers certainly were, in that sense, in a deep ditch. There were writings in one particular man that St. Marie quotes says that people literally threw their New Testaments in the stove. And again, these are all Anabaptist people that would believe that infant baptism was not good and true. And so this was the environment in which Sattler was in. So he had quite a challenge ahead of him. How does he relate to all of the many different shades of Mennonite and Anabaptist and you name it around, and Protestant, Catholic? Probably a very confusing time, and he sought to bring some truth and some order to it. Here are some of the things that I've seen, and I trust that we, even though, again, Sattler is not a perfect man, was not a perfect man. I think in the age that we live in, we can take a lot from the example that he gave. I mean, in our, both locally and in our country, maybe in the world, we see probably a wider variety of people that call themselves Christians. And what does that mean? How do we navigate through all of the confusion and the different shades of gray, and knowing that, you know, we see through a glass darkly ourselves, and yet knowing that, hey, what, there's got to be a way to come to some sanity and to truth. So I think that Michael and his life can be a good point of reference as far as what how to work through these and relate to different people that don't maybe think the same. Let's look at some of these things. Number one, as a sound Anabaptist, he was a student and a lover of the Word, and he believed in a very simple interpretation of the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, which is the covenant applies to us. And he didn't know much of the ancient languages, from what I remember, and I believe he knew Greek and Latin. And I'm sure that was an asset, but I think the strength of his Bible knowledge was just taking the Bible at face value, as another Anabaptist put it, without complicated interpretation. He was very black and white on the clear teachings and example of Christ. And he also wasn't intimidated by the theologians around him who knew well how to twist proof text to give way to their false doctrine. And what are proof texts? Who knows what a proof text is? Don't be ashamed if you don't. I'll just give a brief example. Okay, let's turn to John 10. John chapter 10. One that I remember seeing. I was looking online years ago, and I saw somebody, I think it might have been this verse. Let's start with verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So I remember seeing somebody grabbing this passage and just holding on for dear life, trying to convince the people that he was debating with that eternal security was unconditional. There was nothing a believer could do, absolutely nothing, to lose his salvation. He just, either this passage or something very similar, he just locked in. And all the passages that people would use to try to refute them and bring balance to what he was saying would not work. That's something that's very, very reformed, and something that Michael Sattler spent probably a lot of time countering and bringing correction to. It's probably a very difficult task. But he was very bold, very courageous, very steadfast in taking the Word as a whole. And there's one in this book, there is a writing here that we don't know if it's Michael or not. It may have been anonymous. And I won't go through it, but it's just chock full of scriptures that tries to give a better salvation theology and a more accurate. And I'll let you read it if you're interested. But it's just scripture. And it's just scripture after scripture after scripture, to the point where it's very difficult to refute. Also, in the Schleitheim Confession, the fifth article, it also lists a number, just either a scripture reference or an example from the lives of Christ, just over and over and over. This is why we believe in non-resistance. It wasn't just one verse taken out of context. I mean, I know a common proof text used support Christians being in politics or the military is Romans, I believe it's 13. And just, again, just holding on to that passage and not looking at the context around it, not looking at any, especially not looking at the words of Christ. And Michael would just do a very good job, and the writers of the Sydenham Confession would do a very good job at saying, hey, this is the whole of Scripture. This is how it should be viewed. His letter to Wolfgang Capito and Martin Busser lists 20 principles in refuting their theology. And if you look at them, they're simply just requotes of Scripture. He doesn't necessarily leave chapter and verse there, but you could see he's just trying to get the whole of the Word of God. Very simple, very black and white. And he's very, I will admit, he is very strong on doctrines and practices that would counter to where the Anabaptists were. I mean, maybe stronger than, in some ways, than I would be. So I'll give you that side of it in the Sydenham Confession. Again, I'm kind of attributing the Sydenham Confession to Michael. And it's not, I don't think it was wholly Michael. It was a group of men that came to an agreement. And yet Michael, again, is the only one that put his name to it. So we trust that he was pretty much on board with everything. He called infant baptism the highest and chief abomination of the Pope. And that's the first article. And this is interesting here. You can read this if you read the trial and the account of the trial. This is very bold. Give you a little bit of historic background. You know, you have Western Europe and the area that he's in, and you also have the Ottoman Empire, which I don't know all the details about how much land they took, but they were quite a formidable power. And a lot of what they took was Turkey. They were called the Turks, especially in this context. And they were gaining some ground pretty quickly. They were vicious men as far as how they waged war and what they did to to the men that they defeated. But let's look at one of the charges that they leveled against Michael. And I'm just going to list his response. He says, "If the Turk comes, he should not be resisted, for it stands written, 'Thou shalt not kill.' We should not defend ourselves against the Turks or our other persecutors, but with fervent prayer should implore God that he might be our defense and our resistance. As to me saying that if I were waging war," which that was the accusation, "if waging war were proper, I would rather take the field against the so-called Christians," meaning the Protestants and the Catholics around him, "who persecute, take captive, and kill true Christians than against the Turks. This was for the following reason." Listen to this. "The Turk or the Muslim is a genuine Turk and knows nothing of the Christian faith. He is a Turk according to the flesh. But you claim to be Christians and boast of Christ and still persecute the faithful witnesses of Christ. Thus you are Turks according to the Spirit." He said that it at his trial. My. That obviously did not win him any points with the Catholic authorities. His life was probably doomed, and yet that certainly, in a very real way, put several nails in his coffin. But he had he was a man with a message, and he would not stop preaching it, no matter what the cost. Now, on the other hand, let me give you another side of that. We see he is a very black and white, or was a very black and white man. And yet, he taught and lived a life, I would say, overflowing with love and respect. One example of that, let me go to his letter that he wrote to Capito and Bucer. Again, these were the two men, the Zwingli reformers, that he spent, I don't know, 6 months or more with, befriending them, becoming very close to them. Well, at the end, as I had mentioned, he just got to the point where, hey, we need to part ways. We need to move on. This is a letter that he wrote in doing that. I'll just briefly read the introduction. Michael Sattler, to his beloved brothers in God, Capito and Bucer, and others who love and confess Christ from the heart. Grace and peace from God our Father through Jesus Christ our Savior. Dear brothers in God, as I recently spoke with you in brotherly moderation and friendliness on several points, which I, together with my brothers and sisters, have understood out of Scripture, namely out of the New Testament, and you for your part, as the ones asked, answered in similar moderation and friendliness as follows. And I won't go into the meat of his argument there. Just those 20 items that, again, were very much just scriptural principles. Let me continue here, and it's more closer to the closing of the letter. Such considerations, and still much more of the same kind, which do not now come to mind, hinder me, dear brothers, from understanding your general assertion on every subject which you advocate with the words of Paul cited above. Therefore, my beloved in God, I know of no comfort in all despair except to address an humble prayer to God the Father for you and for me, that he might be willing to teach us in all truth by his Spirit. Herewith I commend you to the Lord, for as I understand it, I can no longer remain here without doing a special honor to God. Therefore, I must, for the sake of my conscience, leave the field to the opposition. I beg you herein that you understand this as an action, as an act of Christian humility on my part. The Lord will ultimately dispose. And he ends with, the Lord be with you all, dear brothers in God. Amen. Michael Sattler, your brother in God, the Heavenly Father. These were not Adam Baptists that he was talking with. So we see on the one hand that he did not, I mean, he was very strong on sound doctrine, the doctrine of Christ and his life, a simple interpretation of the Scripture. And we see in his arrest and his trial that he pulled no punches. He was not afraid to speak hard things, very similar to Jesus telling the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And on the other hand, even outside of Anabaptist circles, it wasn't a line drawn in such a way that he would not relate to brothers and not have affection. It was a tough balance. I don't know. I mean, he may not have done everything perfectly. Maybe too soft in some ways, maybe too strong in others. I don't know. But he honestly had a heart to try to balance truth and mercy together in one. And even, again, with non-Anabaptists, and he sensed a hunger and desire to follow the Lord in those men, and he gave them great love and respect. Number three, what else can we learn about his life? He was a man of courage. The thing that I'd like to give attention to, he left. Again, he was in a place in Strasbourg when he was with Capito and Bucer that he was in a place that was very tolerant of him and his teaching. He did not, as far as I know, he did not fear for his life in any way. But he came to the point where he said, I gotta go. And there didn't seem like there were many other places that he could have enjoyed that same freedom. But he chose to leave, and without regard for his life, I think he probably knew that his days were probably numbered. Maybe I'm not seeing something correctly, but he he probably sensed that his days were numbered if he spent too much time in other areas that were more strong in either Protestant or Catholic theologies. So, again, he had a message. And I would guess, I mean, Jesus tells us that we're, you know, when we're persecuted in one city, to free from the next. So it seems like he did the opposite there. And yet, maybe one other biblical principle that he seemed to follow is how can two walk together if they don't agree? Maybe that was part of his thinking. And also just, again, he had a message and he needed to get it out. And he just did not feel like where he was a place that, I mean, I think he felt like he had run its course, or his theology has run its course there. I don't know all the details that, you know, we don't know, but anyway, it was a very courageous act. And just going along with that, evangelizing when the end times and the return of Christ seemed imminent. I mean, he seemed to, I didn't study a lot here, but he seemed to see the Pope as at least an Antichrist, as well as the Catholic Church. And, you know, his reaction to that and seeing what could be an end and the return of Christ coming near was not to withdraw and hide. It was the opposite. And just, again, we've got a message to get out. We need to see as many people come to the truth as we can before the Lord comes back. Just, again, with courage, just taking part in a confession and being the only man that would put his name to it, that really did him in. He was in trouble already, but when you put something in writing and you spread it out, yeah, even in that day before the internet, the printing press, I would think the printing press was, you know, was allowed and it was in use by then, that's allowed the Slidheim Catechism to spread, and his signature on it as well. And so I think he knew that would do him in. Also, he was a man of balance. I don't have a lot to say here, but I want to give this quote by him. I think St. Marie says this too. He's likely speaking of Anabaptist brothers who had lost their bearings in this whole thing of spiritual revelation. But he comments, and this would be, and I think it's his farewell letter in prison. He says, "I do not admonish or reject the grace and revelation of God, but the inflated use of this revelation." And then he continues, "Let no one shift your goal, which has been set in the letter of the Holy Scripture, which is sealed by the blood of Christ and of many witnesses in Jesus." And I forgot to mention this when we talked about why study history. You know, there is talk, and I know people that I respect, there's a lot of emphasis on whether it be special revelation or tongues or this or that. And I'm not here. I might have maybe a little bit more sympathy than some with these things. And yet looking, I think if you look at the scriptures too, but even at some of you have read, I'm sure, the Martyr's Mirror much more than I have. But if you look at the saints, and if you look at martyrs, think about it. When you talk about getting victory in the Christian life, is there any group of people that have gotten victory in the Christian life more than martyrs? When you think of a martyr, do you picture someone that lived a half-hearted, carnal Christian life and just, you know, at the right time, wised up when persecution came? Probably not a whole lot of those. When I see the martyrs, I see men that and women that were steadfast, they were zealous in persecution and without. And who else to see how to get victory in the Christian life than these brothers and sisters? And so at least with Sattler's life if I can try to give a synopsis that I think would apply to the saints as a whole. Nothing really complicated. Separation from the world. Faith, and when I say faith, I'm not talking about a word of faith or things like that, but just a belief in the unseen. And a simple love for Jesus. You see it overflowing in Sattler's writings. Love is such a key element. Special revelation in pardon me if you're using the word shortcuts. None of that. Just a simple look to Christ. It's a Hebrews 11 type of faith. And I would say even, in the talk of just the varying perspectives that we hear now about how to get victory in the Christian life, I'd say keep it simple. Looking at the martyrs, faith, love, separation. And I think that it's not easy, but it's very simple. It's very biblical. And I think it will be the answer for us as things get more difficult. So in conclusion, never doubt how God can use a man or a woman in a very short time and or after his or her life is over. Andrew, St. Marie quotes, and I won't use the exact words, but something to the effect of, a tyrant's death ends his reign. A martyr's death begins it. So, what we can learn from that and how that applies to Michael Sattler. Not that Michael didn't have influence in his day, but the influence that he had and that he's still having today is incredible. And again, it was only, we're talking about a man that I believe was in 1526 that he probably would have been converted. Lost his life in 1527, a year later. And a lot of that time was spent in prison. So his life didn't last long. But his life is, in a sense, still lasting today. And his, obviously, practically speaking, the Sleitheim Confession was a wonderful work and did a lot to, even till today, give us a good biblical point of reference to help understand how the Bible should be interpreted. But also, I'm sure, gave much courage to other believers around him in a time where Anabaptism was just about to be put out, if you saw the things that were going on there. And even some of the things that happened afterwards, some really bizarre things. Jan van Leiden, if you read about him, I don't recommend it. Just bizarre stuff. But Michael's life, through following Christ, seemed to give a stability to the Anabaptist groups around him, and still gives us a wonderful testimony today, and gave courage, much like Paul's change, gave courage to the other believers to speak more boldly for Christ in Philippians 1. So that's my conclusion. I'm challenged, I'm encouraged, and I'm blessed at just what we have. I can just, in conclusion, just encourage all of us to be more history, not just for the sake of being a history buff, but really seeking the faith as it was delivered for the saints. And may God give us the grace as the time draws near to walk in those same steps. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Without a doubt, it is imperative that we lift up historical pillars in the faith, and Michael was one of those. And I would especially say that about the Sleitheim Confession and what that did to promote the truth of the scriptures in that day, coming out of the Catholic deception, was of major value. Just like to give a little bit of the value it is for us to study history. I've been in United Airlines when I put in my information and they asked me questions to verify who I am whenever I log in. One of the questions they asked me is, what was your favorite subject in school? And of course, mine happens to be history. But I ran across a new piece of information this week that I thought I'd share with you, just to show you the value of both sides. That we compare the fruit of people with the fruit of people. I found out this week that Martin Luther was a Jew hater, if there ever was one. So much so that some of the Lutheran churches over the years have had to distance themselves from his writings. I heard or read in the past week some of the awful things that he said about the Jewish people that were so far out. I mean, he wished them to be wiped away. He wished their houses to be destroyed. He wished, it was unbelievable, the hatred that he had. He would have made a real good Nazi and could have went right along with Hitler's agenda, I believe. And isn't that something? When we look at historical figures that we love to pattern ourselves after and gain from and glean from, that's of value for us to know that. He wrote 80 pages document, 80 pages long, of his lashing out against Jewish people. Well, he did himself in with that because there was a curse on anyone who hates the Jew, and a blessing on those who love the Jew. And that is, even though we realize there's much unbelief there today, even atheism among the Jewish heritage, nevertheless, we believe that God has much in store for the Jew and will purge them thoroughly in a time of Jacob's trouble and bring forth a people that will receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So we look forward to that. With anticipation, that day will come. So, once again, history is of great value. And especially when we pattern our own lives with the historical pillars that lived godly lives and had good fruit for their labors. All right, I'd like to open it up. Anyone else have any comments? Yes, oh, you just have that. Anyone else, raise your hand. We'll get a microphone to you. Over here is one on this side.
Yes, I have a question about Martin Luther. Brother Moose could probably answer that. With the songbook in the Hutterite colony, we call it this Luther Chapel. Where does that come from? How was that Martin Luther that had his hand in that? We always sing out of the Lutherish songbook, the German Lutherish songbook.
Well, a lot of those men, there was a mixture. And even though we do respect the fact that he did wake up to the heir of the Catholic Church, and in those early years, he wrote some songs and said some things that were true and right. But it seems like at least in my understanding, that there was a deterioration because of him not being willing to follow the Lord and follow the scriptures the whole way that things went south. And then especially with this Jew hatred thing, and I'm not sure which stage of his life that he wrote these 80 pages, but I just can't imagine that anyone with the profession of Christianity would have ever done something like that, knowing that they were, I mean, Jesus was a Jew, all of the apostles were Jews, all of the scriptures were written by Jews, we believe, in the New Testament and the Old. And so we have our entire Bible from the Jewish people. And the early church were all Jews for a time, or practically all of them, for a number of years. And so until it broke loose into the Gentiles. So I, you know, it's a little like we have to do today. You know, there's a lot of people today professing Christianity that there's a mixture. Some things you can say, yeah, that's right, yeah, amen to that, but here's something else that's so wrong. And so we have to rightly divide the word of truth, as the scripture would teach us. Yes, Ephraim.
Okay, let's try this.
Okay.
All right, I just really appreciated both the opening and the main message, and they went together very much in how I was taking it. The whole subject of salt has been very fascinating to me for a long time, and it's a very good thing to meditate on. I want to share two negative experiences I've had concerning salt, and then just what I was learning from that as I was thinking about it. The first one would have been, I had an older brother that got hurt of cows just before he got married, and then he went off to get married and have 6 weeks or so before he came back. And in that time, soon after he was gone and I was solely responsible for his cows, somehow I realized those cows are starving for salt. They got a little bit of it and they just went after it like crazy, out of their mind almost. So I went and just got a bag of salt and put it out to them, and they just hogged it up, and we actually ended up losing 3 cows out of it. They just, I don't know what all was happening scientifically, but they took in too much salt and could not recover from it. It just, whether it dehydrated them or what it was, they died that very day. That's the one. And then the other one, I was at a discount store a while back and getting some little snacks and whatever. One of those things was salted prunes. Well, I like prunes. Here's some salted prunes. I'm going to take them and try them. Well, I don't know if I've ever tasted anything as horrible as those salted prunes were. There's no way to stomach one. And I looked on the ingredient thing and it said the serving size was 3. But even just one salted prune had, I forget, was it 7 or 70 times the recommended daily intake of salt. There was absolutely no way to put it down. I don't know what the purpose was of it. But anyway, in all this, one thing about salt that I don't know if I've ever really heard elaborated on much was salt must be used in moderation. There's usually a fine line between something, food being bland or having enough salt and then having too much. So in all of that, we all have to find our way, as you mentioned, rightly dividing the word of truth. Show me a scripture that can't be overdone or misapplied. Sure, scripture says that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, surely that one can't be taken too far. We should do with all we have. But there we can say we're loving the Lord our God and doing things our own way and completely misapplying it. So, and then thinking about Michael Sadler, I just really enjoyed and appreciated that history lesson, and considering the battles that he had to face and how so many of those very same things we face too. Yes, not so intensely and not in the same way, but he had to fight both sides, whether it was ignoring scripture or taking things out of context and being radical in certain areas at the expense of others. So in all that, I would like to be a student of the word, rightly dividing, rightly handling the word of truth. I know that there's a lot that I can grow in there. So yeah, again, thank you, brothers, for stimulating us.
Yeah, those of us who are a little older, we have to watch our salt intake because of blood pressure problems and different things. And so I can certainly concur with what you're saying on moderation and limiting. I know my wife especially, and I do too, we often check the label on the sodium content of food because of it. Yes.
Generally that Luther could have gone along with Hitler. Actually, the opposite was true, I understand. Hitler went along with Luther, that he was very much influenced by Luther's writings and by the Lutheran Church. And a lot of Lutheran Church backed him, in fact, supported Hitler. So there was quite a connection there. And it's not surprising with things that Luther had against the Jewish people. And appreciate the word salary comes from that. People get a salary because they used to get paid in salt. But, you know, the salt doesn't do any good as long as it stays in the shaker. The Bible says you're the salt of the earth, salt of the world, but we have to get that salt out of the shaker.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902. Or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.